Morning, everyone. The gospel is not, if you do this, you will live. The gospel is something that you receive by faith as an inheritance that Jesus alone has earned. And you, through faith in Jesus Christ, are made an heir of the world. Now that statement is often hard to align with the fact that the experience of God's blessing does in some way correlate to your obedience. Insist on having your own way, living for what you want rather than what God wants, and you'll surely die. Submit your heart to Christ and follow after Him, and you will discover that happiness and holiness truly do go hand in hand. But submitting your heart to Jesus Christ is easier said than done. We all fall short in one way or another, and without regular, ongoing help from God Himself, our desire to obey and our strength to obey would shrivel up and die. The source of all true submission is Jesus Christ. He alone can melt the heart of stone, and He alone can renew your zeal and love to serve. And Jesus comes to you by faith. He's not earned. He's received. Every spiritual blessing is yours in Jesus Christ. Last week we spoke about the relationship of the promise of blessing to the covenant sign. This week we're going to look at that covenant blessing, that promise, in relationship to the law. Much overlap for sure. But it is good to dwell for a season on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17 today. 13 through 17. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. May God bless the reading of his holy word. God has promised you the world. God makes a promise to Abraham and to his offspring. It is a good promise full of blessing. Indeed, it is a promise of so much blessing that Paul says Abraham became an heir of the world. It's a very powerful statement when you think that there are no Old Testament direct parallels to that statement. When he says heir of the world, generally speaking, he means everything. What is it that God has promised to you? Everything. Let that sink in. That in itself would just be enough to sit and dwell upon for a long time. Everything you have promised to me. The question that every person who seriously hopes to receive everything should ask this. Is there anything that I have to do to get the inheritance? Paul answers the question when he says, Abraham did not become an heir of the world through the law. Or maybe more generally stated, through his obedience to God's revealed will. The law here certainly refers to the Mosaic law. It would have involved the Ten Commandments. It would also included the ceremonial laws of the temple and also the civil laws as well. The promise of blessing does not come to Abraham if you obey the law. The promise of blessing comes to Abraham through the righteousness of faith. It's interesting that this promise is not just given to Abraham, but given to Abraham and his offspring. Some translations, seed. Understanding the word offspring can be somewhat of a challenge. Does it refer to Abraham's physical descendants? Does it refer to Abraham's spiritual descendants, meaning those who have the faith of Abraham? Or does it refer to someone else? I don't believe it's his physical descendants. And that would mean that every one of Abraham's biological children would be saved. And that would make it mean that salvation is not by faith, but by bloodline. So while physical children were called to be given the covenant sign, faith alone is always the instrument by which we lay hold of the promises. So the second option is clearly the one that's correct. Abraham's spiritual descendants, those having the faith of Abraham, all those who are believing in the promise are heirs of the world. Now that sounds simple enough, but the text does not say the promise was given to Abraham and his spiritual children, that they would become heirs of the world. Hear that again. The promise, and look at the text there as it goes on, because in verse 13, notice the subtle differences that I'm saying. The promise was given to Abraham and his spiritual children that they would become heirs of the world. In fact, if you follow the grammar closely, which doesn't come very easily for me, I'm not a grammatical, never liked it in school, and don't really like it now, although I've had to do a lot of it in the Greek and Hebrew. If you understand, it's all of the nouns and verbs are in the singular. Abraham is one man. Offspring is in the singular. Although in English, offspring can mean singular or plural, but in the Greek, it's singular. Heir is also in the singular. And I'm not a very good mathematician either, but if you add 1 plus 1, you get 2, which is a plural, right? But we don't see heirs of the world. We just see heir. Very interesting. Add to this that offspring, even in the singular, could be taken as a collective singular, meaning the group, all of them together as one. And I'm actually convinced that's the way he's taking it here. It's a collective singular, all of the people, meaning all of his offspring. Look at verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to who? All his offspring. Again, offspring's in the singular. But it's all of them looked at as one. So if you possess the faith of Abraham, then you belong to Abraham's offspring, looked at collectively. One body of Christ, not just a bunch of individuals. You're one people of God. You belong to him through faith alone. Faith alone is the only instrument by which you become a member, by which you become an heir of the world. You should never ask the question, have I sufficiently obeyed God's standard to be able to receive the blessing? That is not a legitimate question. The question is always, am I believing the promise of God? Do you want to be an heir of the world? Believe the promise of God. This is never a one and done deal. You know, I did that. I prayed a prayer. I did this way back in my past. Ryan and Megan, I would tell you, well, Megan's not here right now, but Ryan and Megan, I would tell you that it is just as true for you today as it was the first day that you believed in Jesus. It doesn't end. You must continue to receive Christ. You must continue to rely not on yourself, but on Christ alone for your salvation. You don't begin by faith and end with works. It's faith beginning to end. And I would tell you that being good parents and all that it entails is very difficult. You already know that just in the short while that you've had Eleanor. It will push you to your limits. And you will rightly believe that your choices matter in the raising of Eleanor. You couldn't be a good parent if you didn't believe that how you raise her actually matters. But I would tell you, and you made a vow to this end, you must teach Eleanor, and you must remember yourself that the salvation of Eleanor is always dependent upon the promise of God and the grace of God and her trust in him. You should remember that in your failures, but you should also remember that in your victories. Oh, how hard it is when your child does something good to not look at yourself and pat yourself on the back, but to give glory to the grace of God. Eleanor's salvation depends on the work of the Holy Spirit in her life, and it is received by her by faith alone in Christ alone. I would challenge us all, parents, are you teaching your children the righteousness that is by faith? I know that most of parenting is trying to establish your kids to have better behavior. I get that. But be careful that you are not teaching your kids that the way to find God's favor is simply through how good you are. And once a child believes, once a child really places their faith in Jesus Christ, don't consider the work is over. Encourage them that their faith in the righteousness of Christ will be tested the rest of their life, and they'll have plenty of opportunity to reject it. So, who are the offspring of Christ? Who are the offspring of Abraham? They are those who have the faith of Abraham. That is his offspring. And the promise to be heir of the world is given not only to Abraham, but to Abraham and all of his offspring. But I would ask you to turn over to Galatians 3, simply because Scripture loves to muddy the waters for us and take our nice little neat theological statements and then just blow them all up. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. I mean, that's the same quote, right, that we just read in Romans, and I'll tell you that Paul wrote Romans and Galatians. But here, it does not say, and to offsprings, plural, it's even bad grammar, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, what Paul's doing here is something that I have to kind of illustrate by this. I know this is a little bit awkward, but it would be interesting, easy to believe. Hope you can see that. Abraham is our father. And you, through faith, see Abraham as your father. You're like included in Abraham's children. Okay, he's the covenant head. The only problem is, and as Peter brought out to me earlier today, he says, you know, Abraham never had perfect faith. His faith goes up and down. And the kids all know this from youth group. We've been studying this in Genesis. His faith wasn't always perfect. It's not the perfection of your faith that saves you. And so this is not a perfect diagram here. Paul then comes over and he says that Jesus Christ is the true offspring, the perfect heir of the world, and that even Abraham is actually only in the covenant because of Christ. So Abraham and his offspring are both in Christ, who is the heir of the covenant. All of it comes from Christ. Even your faith is a gift of Christ. You don't place your trust in Abraham for blessing. It is Christ alone whom you place your faith. Difficult grammar, but wonderful truth. Turn back to Romans 4, verse 14. The Jews considered themselves to be the adherents of the law. They were of the law, and they figured everyone else, Gentiles, were without the law. And Paul says, if the promise is only for us Jews who are of the law, then faith is worthless. Now, he's not telling Jews to quit being Jews. He'll make that case later. But he's basically telling them that faith alone is the condition for becoming an heir of the world. And if you think anything different, you make faith void. Obedience matters. It has value. But it is not the means of gaining life. If you start thinking that your obedience is the means by which you gain God's blessing, faith becomes irrelevant. It is void, meaning no longer good. You have a checkbook and you write across it, void, the check is no longer good. It is ineffective. In other words, if you think that obedience is the means by which you gain the blessing, then faith is ineffective, meaning that it can't actually accomplish its goal. Faith can't actually get you to heaven. You need to have obedience along with it. It is canceled. Another way to put it. You know, you want to watch a show and you click on it was there last week, but it's been canceled. It's no longer there. Canceled. If you believe that obedience to God's standard is the means of getting the blessing, then you can kiss the promise goodbye. Obedience to the law demands perfection. And Paul says, if you are going to rely on works, then you only can expect to receive a curse. Some of you are saying, Mike, we talked about this last week. Don't worry, we'll get further on. We'll talk about other aspects of your Christian life. But as a pastor and as a Christian, I know how easy it is to slip back into thinking that I can somehow achieve the blessing through my obedience. Jonathan Edwards, one of America's greatest thinkers and a very gifted and biblical pastor during the first Great Awakening, that was in the 1720s, 30s, 40s, probably the our country's greatest awakening, was asked later on, what did he do before the awakening occurred? And you have to understand, if you know anything about Jonathan Edwards, he was not afraid to call people to repentance. His most famous sermon is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, calling people to repentance. But Edwards, upon being asked, first said, I didn't do anything different just kept preaching the word of God. God did the work sovereignly, and that's helpful. But then pushed a little bit further, he did acknowledge at the time of the outbreak of the revival in his congregation that he was preaching a series on justification by faith alone. As much as we preach repentance, as much as we talk about practical ways of living the Christian life, we must be careful that we don't make obedience and sanctification the means of being right with God. In fact, I would argue that this maybe is the biggest difference between the first Great Awakening and the second Great Awakening under Charles Finney. One of the things that I think about Charles Finney is that he did preach a salvation by works. That could be debated, I understand that, but in my estimation, there's only one way to receive the blessing of God, and that is by faith alone. Deviate for any reason, and you will damn your soul. It's just that serious. The law is useful to show you that you have failed. The law is useful to give you the standard. But the law is absolutely useless as a means of achieving righteousness. It will only condemn you. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith. And in order that it may rest on grace. Hodge says it this way. If salvation be in any form or to any degree dependent on the merit, goodness, or the stability of man, I like that in there because we can all think that we're super good for a moment, but we're not very stable in that, are we? It can never be sure. Nay, it must be utterly unattainable. Unless we are saved by grace, we cannot be saved at all. To reject, therefore, a gratuitous salvation is to reject the only method of salvation available to sinners. Salvation rests on God's grace, not your goodness. There's no other way to have peace with God. Verse 17, Abraham's faith was not simply in a promise. Abraham's faith was in the one who gave the promise. Notice that I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed. We are not saved because we believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The doctrine does not save you. Jesus Christ alone saves you. He is the one who justifies you. You receive Jesus Christ by faith alone. And Paul ends this section, and I know it's in the middle of a larger section, but he ends this section by giving us two wonderful things that only God can do that we should rejoice in. The first one is that Jesus is able to give life to the dead. And the second is that Jesus is able to declare you righteous when you are decidedly not righteous. A few comments on this. Jesus gives life to the dead. He is clearly talking about our deadness to sin. Now later on in the next section, he'll use Abraham and Sarah's physical deadness to have a child as an illustration, but he's clearly talking about deadness to sin. I am dead in that I am unable to produce righteousness in myself. Ephesians 2 says it this way, you were dead in trespasses and sins. It is into this state of deadness that God graciously comes because God is God. He is the creator. He's able to look at something that is utterly dead and speak life into it. God doesn't simply give you a boost. You know, you don't just need a leg up. You are dead in your sin. And he creates new life where there was only death before. God calls into existence that which did not previously exist out of his love alone. God speaks to the dead soul, "Wake up!" And in that heart of stone is removed and a heart of flesh is born. And this new heart loves righteousness. It hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and it grieves for and hates wickedness. One of the things that you should understand as a Christian is that you really have two hearts, the new one that Christ put there, and you have an old heart that still loves sin. And they are in an irreconcilable war with each other. The non-Christian doesn't have the new heart, but the Christian has that new heart, and they're at war with each other. It is not saying that you become a Christian and you'll only always want to do what's right. That is not true. We struggle with sin regularly. But God has born into our hearts something completely new that is only a work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is all of God. It rests on grace. It doesn't rest on you and your goodness. God creates the life, and one of the first things that happens, this new heart that he places there, one of the first things it does is it looks to Christ and he says, "Oh, I love Christ's righteousness because it's perfect." And then he looks at himself and he says, "I am not perfect. And all that righteousness that I thought was okay is filthy rags to God." And he renounces self-righteousness. And that brings us to the second point. The Christian learns to rest in the voice of Jesus rather than what he sees in his own heart. It says in the text that he calls into existence what does not exist. Now that could refer to the new heart in some sense, but I believe it refers to the righteousness that is received by faith. You are called righteous even though you are not righteous. God declares you righteous even though you possess no righteousness of your own. The NIV has a good translation, I believe. He calls things that are not as though they were. Luther said it, simul justus et peccator. I don't know Latin, but I know that because I've heard it enough in seminary. At the same time, just by the declaration of God, sinner in my own experience. Now let me apply this to you. Two things in application. Do not underestimate your prideful tendency to self-righteousness. Do not underestimate it. When you see another person floundering in some sin, are you filled with compassion and thankfulness, or are you filled with righteous indignation, like you are the judge and you're better than them? What obedience do you do that is not the result of God's grace? How in the world can we puff ourselves up and look down at somebody else? And yet, we all do this. How about this? Same thing. Don't underestimate your prideful tendency to self-righteousness. Do you think that God can only love you after you have obeyed? It's pride. And it leads to despair. Do you realize that of all the sins that God has to overcome in you, the most difficult and the most insidious is your pride? I am convinced that God will sometimes allow you to struggle and even have momentary failure in another sin simply to try to begin rooting out your pride. So do not underestimate your prideful tendency to self-righteousness. And secondly, do not underestimate the difficulty of faith. You see, when I say just believe, that sounds so easy. Just receive Christ, that's a piece of cake. And I'm telling you, it may sound easy in a sermon, but when it comes down to the importance of it in a life and death situation, it is not easy. And I've used an illustration in the past, I'm going to use it again, and that is a guy by the name of Charles Blondin. And he's a tightrope walker. Many of you have heard this illustration. It's a very famous illustration. But I did some more research on it, and I realized that maybe some of my facts weren't quite right. So I can't go back and edit all the other sermons. But I'm going to try to make it a little bit more clear today. So Blondin was a tightrope walker, and he's famous in 1859 for stretching a tightrope across Niagara Falls. He walks 160 feet above the falls several times back and forth. Pretty amazing. Huge crowds on both the United States side and the Canadian side. He crossed in a sack. He once crosses on stilts. Another time he rides a bicycle. And once he even carried a stove out to the middle and cooked an omelet and ate it. Now, I'm going to tell you the story the way I heard it before. And it's actually more amazing, the truth, than what I heard before. The story as I heard before is he pushes a wheelbarrow across, which he did. And he comes back and he says, "Does everyone believe that I can push this wheelbarrow across?" And they all say, "Oh, yes, yes, of course." And then he says, "Get in." And of course, No, but silence, right? Because faith is great while you're standing in a place where there's no threat. But when it's your life that's at stake, and that's really what's at stake. If justification is not true, then you will be condemned to an eternal hell. Or let's put it the opposite way. If works is what gets you to heaven and you're trusting in Christ, then maybe that'll get you to an eternal hell. Do you see? It's a life and death choice. Well, the story as I heard it before was that Blondin looked like a prince or something and said to get in, and the prince said no, and the prince makes his servant get in, and he pushes him across and all that kind of stuff. Okay, so that's what I've heard before. But this is corrections. He does that. Nobody gets in the wheelbarrow in 1859, July. But in August of 1859, his manager, always trying to make something more majestic, right? His name was Harry Colcord. He actually gets on Blondin's back, and he carries him across on his back. Now, you want to talk about fear. So you think, okay, and then the end of the story is he didn't fall, which is good. But you would think, okay, that's great. No big deal. There were over 100,000 spectators. And according to Colcord, that's his manager, it was a nightmare. On several occasions, Blondin had to hastily run for the guy rope. I guess there's one thing to steady you or something. And the first time he did it, the guy rope broke. Blondin is gasping, you know, they're both sweating, they're profusely, you know, it's just like they're scared to death. But they get across. And I think this is legitimate. Obviously, you can cross-check, I guess. But that Harry is quoted as saying, this Colcord, the manager, says that while he was out there onto the rope, Blondin says this to him: "Harry, you are no longer Colcord. You are Blondin. Until I clear this place, be a part of me. Mind, body, and soul. If I sway, sway with me. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself. If you do, we shall both go down to our death. Are you trusting in Jesus? Are you relying upon Him alone to save you? Or are you up there trying to do your own thing or not willing to get into on His back at all? I mean, where are you in your trust in Jesus Christ? You see, ultimately, faith saves you because it brings peace with God. God looks at what Christ has done, and He's no longer angry with you for your sin. Don't trust in yourself. Now, I know people that are trusting in Jesus Christ alone, and they don't have peace in their experience. It's not first and foremost what He's talking about. Your faith will save you because it guarantees you peace with God. But I will tell you that I hope that as a Christian, as you live your life, you will give more attention to Jesus' words than you give to your present feelings. Jesus says to you, "My peace I give to you." Amen.